the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we've got to remember that the story here in Acts does not record the final years of Paul's ministry. Granted, for he was no longer able to career all over the world in the interest of the gospel. But it was at this time, during the 2 years that he spent in prison in Rome, that he settled down and picked up his pen, and he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he wrote the letter to Philippians, he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, and he wrote the little tract on social justice that we call Philemon. So we're really quite wrong if in any sense we suggest that we've come to the bit now that records the end of Paul's ministry. I took the trouble to look out the congregational record of a year or two back when we had some notes on the Acts of the Apostles, and to refresh myself about what we wrote then. From his place of custody in Rome, he wrote to the Philippians about Christ, the fountain of joy and peace, and the source of Christian contentment and the inspiration of all commitment. That's what he was thinking about when he was in prison in Rome. To the Colossians he wrote about Christ, the glory and the fullness of the Father, standing preeminent, and the mighty victor and the giver of salvation. That's what he was thinking about these 2 years in prison in Rome. That's the kind of thing he would have been discussing and debating with all these people who came so freely to his home, his own dwelling place, although he was under custody. To the Ephesians, he wrote of Christ, the head of the church, filling his church, loving, cleansing, and nurturing it, making the church the display window in which the glory of the Father's grace could be displayed to men and to devils. And later on in Ephesians, it was Paul from prison in Rome that he wrote to us about spiritual warfare and taking the armor of God and putting it on so that we would stand, and having done all to stand. And in that little short letter to Philemon, Paul wrote of Christ as the key to social justice and harmony and the restoration of human dignity. And when you go through these epistles, sometimes in detail and sometimes just sweeping through them, you become aware of the fact that for Paul, Christ was everything. And if we take nothing else out of this service tonight, take this home with you. Whatever your stage in Christian life, whatever your situation, whatever your service, whatever your experience, Christ is everything. What do you need? Is it comfort, encouragement, protection, help, this, that, or the other? Christ is everything. Oh, what a Christ to preach. To the high, to the low, to the rich and the poor, to Jew and Gentile alike. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And he is able to save to the uttermost. And I think we do well to think of Paul, after all that he had gone through, you could imagine him, I think he might have been somewhere around about 60 years of age at this point, not any older than that. You could have imagined some people saying, well, I've done my bit. We'll wait and see now what happens to me. Not a bit, says Paul. Where's my pen? Where's the paper? There are Christians here, there are Christians there. Let me write to them. Let me put down on paper all that I've been preaching and teaching through all my battles and struggles. And he wrote these epistles, and the theme of them all was Christ is everything. He is the one who brings us forgiveness. He is the one who brings us peace. He is the one who shepherds us. He is the one who loves us with a love that never changes. He is the one who when we get high, says, including to saying to preachers, "Now calm down a wee bit, it's only the beginning of the sermon." And he is the one who, when we're down, comes down beside us to comfort us and reassure us and to lift us up. He is the Jesus who looks down from heaven and delights in the children as well as in the adults. Christ is everything. And so you see, though we've come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we haven't in any sense come to the end of Paul's ministry, because his written ministry is still ministering to the Church of Jesus Christ as it has done down through the generations. Where is the verse in the Bible? I meant to look it up before I came out. "He being dead yet speaketh." That's Paul at the end of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. But his ministry wasn't finished. He had his written ministry. But the story of the missionary outreach of the gospel wasn't finished either. And it still isn't finished. And the story of the missionary outreach of the gospel to every land beneath the sun will go on, as we've just been singing in that hymn, until finally the Advent trumpet sounds and Christ will come again in the glory of his perfect and eternal kingdom. It's quite a thought. We do not minimize at all the tremendous unbelief that Paul faced and every missionary and preacher and Christian faces. And we mustn't fail, we'll perhaps say a little of this later on, we mustn't fail to notice towards the end of the story, in verse 31, that Paul says to a people who simply refuse to believe, "The gospel will go to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And is it not true that there is still a hardness of heart and a blindness upon the people and the nation that we call the Jews? And is it not true that among the Gentile nations there are still many, many, many believing on the Lord Jesus? Now, I felt that we needed salvation to emphasize all this kind of thing, because this last section of the Acts of the Apostles, from verse 16 down to verse 31, seems in some ways to be very ordinary and very flat after the thrill of outreach and church planting and arrest and shipwreck and the journey to Rome. And in some ways it's a depressing passage, because, as I've just indicated, right to the end we are shown the persistence of unbelief. Now, there are many things in society nowadays that should disturb us. But one of the things that disturbs me perhaps most of all is the sheer unbelief of this generation. I was speaking to a man last night after the prayer meeting who works with the Open Air Mission, and he was saying, things are different nowadays from what they used to be. And I said to him, yes, it would almost be a relief if there was obvious and visible and even physical persecution. And he said, yes, I know. There is just a total indifference. And that is the kind of unbelief that lands people in hell. It's little wonder that the Bible says, take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we find here among the Jews, and this is the emphasis of the passage, this unbelief, and at the same time, these religious unbelievers, because that's what they were. You can be religious and still be an unbeliever. These religious unbelievers, not prepared to consider for a moment that they were adrift from God, or contrary to God, or rejected by God. They were totally confident in their unbelief. But you know, the work went on. Verses 30 and 31. The work went on, and the work still goes on. And the last view we have of Paul is, in a sense, as he describes himself at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's the 26th verse, where he speaks of himself as an ambassador in chains for the gospel. But nothing in all his circumstances, nothing in all his experiences, nothing in all the appearances of his situation could take away from Paul this marvelous fact, this marvelous awareness. There he was, under custody, actually with a chain upon his wrists. But he was an ambassador. He was a personal representative of the King of Kings. And you know, that's the kind of thing that should make us square our shoulders and lift our heads and walk tall. Ambassadors for Christ. If I were to suggest to you tonight to think back over the story, and I reassure you, we're not going to summarize the whole story. We began this series of studies on the 6th of August last year. Mind, there were a whole lot of pauses for sabbatical leave and all the rest of it. But if we think back over the story, what have we seen? I suggest two things. We have seen, first of all, the confusion of circumstances and the certainty of God's purposes. Isn't that true? Paul was never out of difficulty. He was never out of trouble. There was turmoil constantly. It always seemed as if everything was going wrong. But along with the confusion of circumstances, there was the certainty of God's purposes. I can imagine Paul lying in jail perhaps some thinking back and saying, well, you know, Lord, it's been a straight line all along. You know, we need sometimes to look back, not least to quicken our hearts in sheer gratitude to God for the way that he's held us and kept us and brought us right through. In Paul's story, the confusion often seemed to be dominant. And I think we've had to learn, and we've had to, from Scripture, learn to believe and to recognize that God, according to the Scriptures, is it Isaiah 45, I think? God is the God who hides himself. Isn't there a hymn in our book, Workmen of God, who lose not heart but learn what God is like, that goes on to say, he is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. He is the God who hides himself. I wonder why that is. Could it be because we believers, though we claim to be, we tend to be more aware of evil than of God, more aware of the difficulties and the disappointments than the encouragements and the things that are positive. In that 45th chapter of Isaiah, God speaks of Cyrus, a pagan emperor, as the Lord's anointed. Do you ever think of people like Gorbachev as the Lord's anointed? Oh, you say, come off it, he's not... Well, you say he's not a believer. I don't know anything about him, really. But is it not true that just as God used Cyrus to accomplish a tremendous transformation of the international political situation, so in our own day and generation, as down through history, God lays his hand upon the most astonishing of people, raising them to power and using them to accomplish in history that which God purposes? Do you ever read in the book of Job, for example, away along towards the 26th chapter of the book of Job, where God is speaking about the glorious sovereignty of his power in creation, and he describes some of the manifestations of nature, and says, and the word says, these are the outskirts of his ways. These are only the little bits that you see of God's working. Doesn't Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11 say, his ways are past finding out, but then goes on to say, but from him and through him and to him are all things. And that is the God who is our God. And so we've seen, first of all, in the story, the confusion of circumstances and the certainty of God's purpose. But we have seen, secondly, Paul, a man of God, servant of God, missionary of the gospel, grounded in the scriptures of the Old Testament. I said something about this last Sunday evening, and after the service, a visiting minister in the congregation said, oh, I'm so glad you spoke about the Old Testament and the importance of it, because evangelicals neglect the Old Testament nowadays. And I fear that that's true. Paul was grounded in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And just as the risen Christ taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all the Old Testament has to be understood in relation to the person and the work of Jesus, so does the story in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's what Paul was doing here, reasoning out of the scriptures, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And Paul wasn't the only man who did that. I remember I was looking it up as I prepared for this service in the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Isn't it the story of Philip, who was sent by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch who was driving home from Jerusalem? And there was this godly seeker of a man reading his Old Testament. You don't find many important government or civil service executives sitting in the train reading their Bibles these days, do you? But this big man was, and he was reading Isaiah 53. You know the chapter, don't you? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And Philip joined the man and said, I'm glad to see you're reading the scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, well, how can I understand unless somebody tells me and explains it? And Philip, on the basis of Isaiah chapter 53, spoke to him of the good news of Jesus. And all this in the Old Testament scriptures. And when Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, did he not say there, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that is, the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have to be understood in terms of the vivid portrayal of sacrifice for sin and to salvation as you have it in the Old Testament. The Lamb who was slain and whose blood was shed to make atonement for the sins of the people. And Paul took the Jews to the Old Testament scriptures, to the law. Can you imagine Paul saying, for the afternoon session, they went on the whole day. He didn't speak without stopping. There was debate, there were seminars and all that kind of thing. Can you imagine him saying, now, for this session, we are going to turn to the book of Exodus, to the law of Moses. And you can imagine all the Jews, we know the story of Moses as well as you do. Can you imagine Paul going over the story of the Exodus and the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb whose shed blood was the seal of safety and salvation? Oh yes, said the Jews, we believe the promise. God has promised that the Savior will come. Ah, said Paul, he has come. Jesus. Reasoning out of the scriptures. And my friends, we need the Old Testament. Not only for that I've been describing just now, but because we see the theology of salvation worked out and demonstrated in the lives of real men and women who dealt with God. And these people, according to Hebrews chapter 11, are the examples and the inspiration to us to believe. And Paul understood and viewed his whole life and his whole ministry in terms of the Old Testament. And for him, remember once preaching in this text, and I think preaching a very poor sermon actually, for him, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. All the promises of God in him are yea, yes. And amen for sure. Do you know what all this does to me? Makes me want to be a better minister. Does it make you want to be a better Christian? And have a clearer and surer and more gracious and more confirmed testimony to Jesus Christ wherever you go. I direct you to verses 17 to 22 of our passage, where true to his principle and his policy, Paul went to the Jews first. And when you read this section, verses 17 to 22, you can't help seeing and chuckling inwardly that both Paul and Jesus, both Paul and the Jews, were being very diplomatic. They didn't go in with both feet. We tend to do it rather a lot, don't we? Very, very diplomatic. And Paul rehearses the fact of his arrest and the accusations of the Jews. The reason why he appealed to Caesar, because he was a Roman citizen. And at the end of verse 19, he says, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. You see, Paul's attitude wasn't anti-Jewish. And any time that we find our evangelicalism becoming anti, I think we've departed in measure from the Scriptures. Now don't misunderstand me, I distinguish right and wrong. I distinguish biblical truth and biblical practice from non-biblical truth and non-biblical practice. But I don't want my religion and my preaching ever to become anti. It's not my business to preach against things. It's my business to preach Christ. And Paul says, I brought no charge against my nation. He didn't denounce or he didn't attack the religion of the Jews. How could he? If I turn over a page in my Bible, this is what I read in Romans chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. It's astonishing, isn't it? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Oh, says Paul, their benefits were immense. And I turn over to Romans chapter 9. And I read there in verse 4, speaking of the Jews, they are Israelites. And to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Oh, says Paul, I'm not going to attack a people or a religion that has all these God-given benefits. And I think we need to remind ourselves, and I certainly remind myself, of the immense benefits that come to us who have been brought up in the church. Even when these churches weren't all that evangelical. I suppose from my childhood, I've regarded the Scriptures with a real degree of reverence. And all through my wandering years, I never thought to deny the Scriptures or contradict the Scriptures. I didn't read my Bible. I had my boys' brigade Bible at the foot of my kit bag, but I never looked at it. But there was inbred the reverence for the Word of God. And I can still remember at Scapa Flow during the war, in the middle of winter, rounding up some others along with myself to change into our good uniforms, to line up in the upper deck and be inspected and all this kind of thing, to go ashore on a drifter, because there was a Church of Scotland service in the Naffy canteen in the naval base in that bleak, outlandish place. And why did I do that? Because I was brought up to go to church. I don't think I heard anything. Maybe it was because my ears were stopped and my eyes were closed. But then you see, what we have got to recognize is that there are so many people now in this dear land of ours who have never been inside a church. Are you aware of that? Countless numbers of people, and I think perhaps the only time they ever hear the Bible being read or a prayer being offered is, for example, when they go to a funeral. And this is why there is such a spiritual burden and responsibility for a minister when he has to take a funeral. It could be that there will be people there who have never heard and will never hear again from the Scriptures their need of salvation and the Savior who alone is able to save them. And not only are there so many people with no knowledge whatever of the inside of a church, no knowledge at all of the Scriptures. They have the whole language of Scripture is foreign to them. But that doesn't mean that we have to rewrite the Scriptures, and so many attempts to rewrite the Scriptures have lost a great deal of the spiritual content. What we have to do is to explain and to expound the Scriptures, because as we are saying this morning and studying the parable of the tares and the wheat, we believe that the Scriptures are God-given and they are alive with the very life of God. Of course, you can't bear testimony like this or lead people into the truth of the Scriptures unless you know the Scriptures yourself. It's maybe not noticeable, but in practically every service, as I announce the Scripture reading, I have a quick glance round to see who's turning up their Bible and who isn't. Because it is so important that we should come to church not just to fold our arms and listen to a sermon. We should come in order to come to grips with the Word of God. And even if the passage is the most familiar of passages, we need to read the Word along with the man who is reading the Word. Because God's gracious Holy Spirit is instantly active and delighted to be active in doing His appointed work, which is to lead us into the truth. But of course, in discussing things with the Jews, as we come to verse 20, Paul doesn't hedge. He says it is in relation to the hope of Israel that he is bound with this chain. And you can't help wondering just exactly what the hope is. It is the hope of the coming of Messiah. It is the hope of salvation as promised by God. But if you were to go, and we haven't time to turn it up tonight, to Acts chapter 23, chapter 24, and chapter 26, you would see that Paul is referring to the hope of the resurrection. And this is the great crunch point. And this is why we should be exercised when all sorts of different clerics and others deny the resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, there's nothing. And Paul says it is in relation to the hope of the resurrection, which these Jews are supposed to believe in, that he is bound with chains. And they said to him, verses 21 and 22, "We have received no letters from Judea about you." Oh, I don't think they would have had any official letters, but I'd be very surprised if they'd got no letters at all that at some point or other mentioned this man, Paul. And none of the brethren, that is the Jewish brethren coming here, has reported or spoken any evil about you. That sounds just a wee bit much to believe. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. And then, of course, the qualification. For with regard to this Christian sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. How do they know it's everywhere spoken against if they hadn't heard any news from anybody or anywhere? They give themselves away. We've heard no news, no accusation. I wonder perhaps if the Jews were just being very, very careful because Paul was a Roman citizen. And you didn't attack Roman citizens, especially not in Rome. Or it could be that the Jews had no desire to be identified with or confused with Christians, lest they be persecuted 10 years previously. Remember when Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome, there was a persecution. And because there was such confusion, all the religious folk, Jews and Christians, were thrown out of Rome. Now, they didn't want that kind of thing to happen again. But keep in mind that there was a Christian church in Rome, and that Christian church already had Paul's letter written to the Romans. This Christian church in Rome, according to Romans chapter 1 verse 8, had a wide reputation. And they say, regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Yes, spoken against by the Jews. Why? Was it prejudice? Was it because the gospel was invading the synagogues and winning converts? Was it because the church was growing in a way that the synagogues weren't growing? I don't know. But prejudice is still with us. You only need to read our denominational magazine or to listen to some of the things said and reported in the papers to see the prejudice because of the growing number of evangelical ministers and evangelical congregations in our own Church of Scotland. I can't help wondering if the establishment is simply afraid of those people who take the Bible and God and salvation seriously. But what we have to note is that Paul's wise approach, plus the manifest integrity of his person, won him a hearing. Was it not a way back in Acts chapter 4, it says, they took notice of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. Think of it this way. Someone new moves into your area. And they might meet you in the street or in the shops and speak to you as a neighbor and say, oh, by the way, we're new to the area. Can you tell us anything about the churches? I've noticed that you go out on Sunday with your Bible. That's witness. That's why we should have our Bibles in our hands. I can still remember on the ship it had a crew of 700. Having had the light of the gospel dawning in my heart. And there was this little service that was going to be in the ship's chapel on the Sunday evening, led by one or two other Christians, not by the chaplain. I can remember taking a deep breath and getting my Bible out of my locker. Oh, it was a small BB Bible. It was such a temptation to put it in my pocket. But no. I took a deep breath. I grabbed it in my hand and I walked along. Oh, I'll be honest with you. I was so relieved that I didn't meet anybody between there and the chapel. But it was a beginning. And with Paul, you see, it was his wisdom and the manifest integrity of his person that won him a hearing. Isn't it Peter in his first epistle who speaks about how we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us? And to do it with reverence. Oh, it's important to witness. But oh, the manner of the witness is so important. Do you remember what the people said about Jesus? In this particular case, it was those who were sent to arrest him and they didn't do it. And they said, oh, never man spoke like this man. Isn't it nice? I did it one day in the Western Infirmary to a nurse. I'd been asking advice. I tend to get lost in all these corridors. And I was speaking to her, and speaking about the patient that I was wanting to visit, I just said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am." She said, "I've actually been in your church." I think she was pleased, and I was pleased, that there was someone who, without any show at all, had something about her person and her attitude and the way she talked that said to my heart, "This is a Christian." Now, Paul, I'm quite sure, would never compromise his words. And I'm sure that Paul would never compare himself with Jesus. But I'm sure that Paul believed, and I certainly believe, in the Holy Spirit, who does the work of conviction. That Holy Spirit who is ever active, never restricted, although the Bible says we can grieve him and quench him and resist him. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I was telling the congregation this morning that on the way to a funeral this past week, we gave someone a lift. And that someone, a member of the congregation, was reminding me of something that I said in 1959. And apparently I had said to that person, it was a time of bereavement, and I was reassuring them that the one who had died, I was quite sure, had faith. And apparently I said, "But I'm not sure that you have faith." And that person has remembered that since 1959, and said to me, "It was an awful shock that you said that to me. But you went on to speak." And I thought, I can't remember what I went on to speak about doubting Thomas. 1959's a long time ago, isn't it? But the seed of the word. Oh, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's draw to a close. Verses 23 to 28. This reasoning on the basis of Scripture, statement, question, and answer. I'm not going to go into it in detail. Verses 23 and 24 have, as I see it, the subject of soul winning, pointing them to Jesus with an earnestness and a care and an urgency. And some were convinced, and we must assume they believed. And some refused to believe, and then they all went away. And the preacher was left wondering what had happened in their hearts. But before they left, verses 25 to 28, Paul spoke a word of warning on the danger of unbelief. I can imagine Paul saying to these Jews, remember the story of Elijah. How long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, go with him. And I can imagine Paul telling these Jews to go to the law, to the book of Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter, where God said to his people, "Behold, I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." I spoke to a man who was at this funeral during the week. He was made an elder in this congregation during my ministry. I spoke to him after the service. He was obviously moved. And I felt it was right to say to him, "Do you ever go to church nowadays?" "No. Not at all." I said, "Why not?" Oh, he said, I just don't feel the way I used to feel in Sandyford when I go to other churches. And I said, will you come back? And upset though he was, he wouldn't say yes. He said, I might. And ever since then, I've been thinking of that verse that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, or early in the sermon. Take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you know these words in the second chapter of Hebrews? Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It could almost read, therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest it drift away from us. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's not my business to know personally about each one of you here tonight. I don't know whether you rest sure in God's salvation or not. But oh, I urge you, take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But I leave you with Paul in these last two verses. Preaching, heralding the kingdom of God, and discipling the Lord Jesus. Discipling men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be left with this man, Paul, whose attitude was this. Whatever it costs, wherever I go, whatever happens to me, I am ready to do God's will. Do you feel like that? We'll sing in just a moment, ready for all thy perfect will. Oh, I pray God that he will seal his word to all our hearts. Amen.